Do I have some encouraging words for you? Listen to this and then be ready for a couple of questions. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." How encouraging are those words from the very end of the book of Revelation? I can't think of more encouraging words than those words. In some ways, I just want to close in prayer. Every Christian I know thinks that that passage of scripture from Revelation chapter 21 is not describing the past. It's not describing the present. It's describing what? It's describing the future. It's describing the time that will come after the second coming of Christ. And Christians, all Christians throughout all of Christian history, have believed in the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And like I said, every Christian I know thinks Revelation chapter 21 and all of those new things are talking about something we're looking forward to, which is why the end of the book of Revelation says in the next chapter, "Come," right? "Come, Lord Jesus," because we live in a world that is broken. We're part of the problem. We face the other problems. We have sin. We have suffering. We have death. We have disease, we have famine, we have all of these bad things that are a result of sin and the fall. Here's my pointed question for you though. Why are you confident as a Christian that that day is coming when there's no more suffering, no more crying, no more death? What makes you confident? What makes you have any level of certainty that that actually is going to happen? Well, it's in the Bible. Okay, good. That's a good answer. That's a right answer. But I want to encourage you to think in terms like this. We have confidence as Christians that one day there will be no more death and there'll be no more crying and there'll be no more grieving. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more conflict. We have confidence because of Jesus. We have confidence regarding the second coming of Jesus because we have confidence in what Jesus did at his first coming. And it's actually critical. I realize it sounds super obvious, but it's actually critical that you understand that Jesus came here to earth and said profound things and did profound things before eyewitnesses, proving that you right here today in the 21st century could have confidence regarding the future. Our confidence in the future has to do with our confidence in the historic past. So if you will, make sure when you read the gospel accounts, and today we're going to be in the gospel according to Mark, so you can find that if you haven't already. When we read the gospel accounts, I think everything that's recorded is true. I think it's all super important, but it's not normative, if you will, for today. Jesus didn't come and heal people so he could get rid of all healthcare plans. Right? And last time I checked, there still are funeral homes. Right? And we go see grief counselors. And we cry and we have pain and suffering and turmoil and conflict. And to pretend like those don't exist, cults have tried that before. There's no such thing as death. There's no such thing as sickness. But we know that it's not true, that we're experiencing these things now. And so read the gospel accounts and love the gospel accounts and love the Lord Jesus Christ and be impressed. That's what we're going to do today. But realize you should read the gospel accounts and you should read Revelation 21. And you can understand how they work together. It's so important that we understand things this way, and I'm just encouraging you because lots of Christians don't think in these terms. Everything Jesus does, we're going to see today, is true and really happened, so that you could have confidence that when he returns, because we have this age he talked about and the age to come, that you can know that that actually is going to be real, and your faith is not in faith. Your faith is in the historic Jesus who proved in real time and space that you should trust him to one day have eternal life. One day not cry anymore. Does that make sense? I hope it does. I hope it does. Because I want us to be impressed with Jesus today in the fifth chapter of the gospel according to Mark. We're going to see some amazing things. And it's because of these things that he did that I have confidence in the future regarding all points of conflict. So Mark chapter 5, gospel according to Mark, fifth chapter. And we're going to look at three demonstrations of Jesus' legitimacy. Three ways he proves that you should trust him for the future. That he really is who he said he was. That he really is the one who can get rid of all crying, all pain, all conflict. He's going to prove it, and he proves it again and again. And we're going to see it today. So we're going to see him freeing someone from evil spirits. We're going to see him free someone from death. We're going to see him free someone from illness. And if you're just joining us, welcome. You'll fit right in if you want to learn about Jesus, because that's what we're going to do this morning. The gospel according to Mark sometimes is called the impatient gospel, because as we'll see today, over and over, it says immediately, immediately, immediately. So I like it because I like a lot of action. And so it'll just keep moving right along. And that's one reason why he uses immediately. But another reason why Mark, the writer, uses immediately is because Jesus, when he heals someone, he doesn't say, okay, now you're healed. Now, about the fact that you still don't feel like you're healed, just take these special herbs and rub them behind your ears. And maybe after a little while, if you think positive thoughts, the pain will go away. That's what hucksters do. That's what fakers do. And they did it in the first century, by the way. Jesus doesn't do that. When Jesus pronounces someone healed, immediately it happens. Because he and he alone is the one you should be trusting regarding your present salvation and your future salvation. He's different. And I want you to be impressed with the fact that he's different. Here we go. First demonstration of his power, of his legitimacy, and he's going to free someone from evil spirits. Verse 1 says, they came to the other side of the sea. So this is Sea of Galilee. Big lake is what it is, but they call it a sea today. They call it one then. So they go to the east side, to the country or the region of the Gerasenes. So the east side at this point in time is where Jewish people tried to avoid going. Because it's under Roman occupation, it's part of the Decapolis from the ancient world that they've even inherited, the 10 grand cities, the grand cities of grand pagan culture is what they are. So they're going over in that region. Hippos is the one that's over there of the great 10, means horse. And so they go over to that side. So they're going to the dangerous spot, if you will. They're going to the pagan side, where Jews wouldn't be comfortable. Why are they going there? Probably because Jesus wants to do all this stuff. Okay. He's not afraid, but it's not where you would normally go. If you were a good Jewish girl or a good Jewish boy, you're going over there where all the pagans are acting paganly, if you will. So here we go. Verse 2. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So, okay, that's kind of what you get when you go over there. What did you expect? Here we go, verse 3. He lived among the tombs. So it's an unclean place, if you will, because the Jews don't want to go there because of all the paganism and all the different gods and goddess kinds of worship. So it's not good in that sense. Not only that, among the tombs, and according to Jewish law, you don't hang around the tombs and dead bodies for ceremonial reasons. And not only that, there's a guy with an unclean spirit. So it's like the triple bad whammy. Is what it is. Okay. This is bad, bad, and more bad. Then it says in verse 3, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. So notice it begins with no one. And then in verse 4, no one can do this, using even the terminology that Mark is using. No one could subdue him. No one could harness him as you would harness an animal. He's got some kind of supernatural ability, supernatural demonic power. He's a real problem. Which is kind of interesting when you're over there with the God, all of the different gods and all of the different goddesses. No one, even with whatever god or goddess's help, can stop this guy from being such a bad actor. And I think that actually plays into it. Verse 5. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Area's unclean. He's unclean. The whole region is unclean. Turmoil, heartache, terribleness. Verse 6 then says, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Can we read between the lines a little bit in light of chapter 4? In the great tumultuous storm and the expert professional fishermen in chapter 4 are scared out of their minds and Jesus is sleeping. Well, carry that freight into our chapter, and everybody's terrified of this demoniac guy, and nobody can harness him, nobody can subdue him, and he sees Jesus, and when he sees Jesus coming, he runs to where Jesus is. We can imagine how Jesus responds. Yeah, right? He doesn't flinch. When everyone else would. The precedent's already there. Verse 7 says, are we on verse 7? Okay, verse 7 says, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And I like it that he uses the label, right? He has pretty good theology. Maybe really good theology. So in the land of all kinds of gods and goddesses, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? We're not reading too much into it to read it that way. He sees Jesus for who he is, at least in part. No one else could stop this guy. None of the other gods or goddesses could stop him. Okay, verse 7 then says, I adjure you. Interesting word, original language. I plead with you. I demand in the name of God for you to do this. I mean, it's kind of a loaded word. Let's just have it be plead. I plead with you. I require of you, by God, do not torment me. Who else has been tormenting him? None of the pagan gods or goddesses could stop him. None of the people could stop him. And so again, pretty good understanding of who Jesus is. He acknowledges that Jesus can. Jesus can do what can't be done by the others. Verse 8 says, for he, Jesus, was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Verse 9, and Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. Roman Legion, 5,600. And I don't think we're intended to say, there's 5,600 of us. There's a lot of us. Verse 10, and he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Why? I don't know. Please don't send us to Vegas. It's already bad. I don't know. But for whatever reason, they want to stay there. Maybe Arizona. It's hot too. Demons like that. I don't know. Verse 11. Kidding aside. Now a herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they, the demons, begged him saying, send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd numbering about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Interesting. Why did it happen like that? I don't know. Pigs are ceremonially unclean in the Old Covenant world. That could be part of it. Leviticus 11. But that's what they chose to do. That's what Jesus allowed them to do. I read too many commentaries sometimes. I was reading one this past week and they were talking about, you know, the ethics of whether or not Jesus should have done that to those poor pigs. Okay, I have an idea. Maybe this is why it's in the passage. To trigger 21st century people who who forget that only human beings are made in God's image. Okay? Or to see them all do a swine dive. Oh, that wasn't even in my notes. That was bad. I won't do that in the next service. Over the years, I've preached through all the gospel accounts and some more than once. I probably say it every time and I always vow to my wife, I will never do it again. But it's kind of fun watching you guys groan or hearing you groan. Okay, let's keep moving. Verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. The whole region is the idea. The people came out to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. Think about the storm in chapter 4 after the supernatural thing happens that can't be explained. And they were afraid. They were afraid of the demon-possessed guy. And now they're afraid in a different sort of way. Because now they've got to deal with who is Jesus, who does what none of us can do and none of our so-called gods can do. It's a good response. It's a right response. It's the same response that when Jesus showed his sovereignty, not over the demonic, but his sovereignty over broken creation in chapter 4. This is intended for the reader. It's intended for you and for me to say, he and he alone is unique and worthy of me trusting in him. That's what this is all intended to do. Who's the one and only one who can bring freedom even from the worst kind of oppression? Ultimately, come quickly, Lord Jesus. 16 then says, and those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. So Jesus has proven that he can help them with demonic problems, and yet they're not ready to listen for whatever reason, maybe because of money, hard-heartedness, blind spiritual eyes, all of the above. 18 then says, and he was getting into the boat, and the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. In chapter 3, that's how disciples are described, people who are with him in a special kind of way. And so what does Jesus say? Verse 19, but he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. 20 says, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, that region of the great 10 cities, how much Jesus, and notice earlier he's referred to as the Lord, how much Jesus, the Lord, in verse 19, had done for him, and everyone marveled. It's a great account. Why does Jesus say, no, you can't be with me? It seems like because he wants him to go evangelize the pagans in the Decapolis. And Jesus is going to focus on the Jews, and you wouldn't have this Gentile, former demon-possessed guy with you at this point in time. So he sends him home. It's a great account. I have all kinds of questions about the account. You might too, but the idea is pretty straightforward. He can solve the unsolvable kinds of problems. That's why you should trust in him. Let's move on. How about the next one? The next demonstration of his power that should compel our worship, should compel our trust, showing his authority. And Jesus frees someone from death. Here we go. Verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, so back to the western side, which would be the Jewish side, a great crowd gathered about him and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus, by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet. Verse 23, and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. So they're all going. And we're meant to catch a sense of the urgency. This is tragic. You must come, and you must come, and you must come now. She's at the point of dying. Please, Jesus, do this for me and do this for my dear daughter. We're going to come back to it, but now we have what appears to be a tragic, horrible interruption for something not near as important when it comes to timeliness in a crisis. Naked, mere reason would have us to have Jesus not be disrupted, not be distracted, but to go right away. And if he's going to help somebody else, they can be helped later. He could do triage. You help the person who's ready to die before you help someone with another major problem, but it's not life-threatening. And yet Jesus is distracted. And based upon everything we know about Jesus in the gospel accounts, including this one, it's intentional. It's intentional. How about if we now move to the next demonstration? We're going to come back to the little girl, Jairus' daughter. But now we're interrupted, we're distracted, if you will. The next demonstration of Jesus' legitimacy, his power, his authority. He frees someone from physical problems, from illness. Great illness, but not life-threatening. Verse 25. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And who had suffered much under many... How about this? Had suffered much under many physicians. Severe problem, and it seems like it's only been worse with medical care. And had spent all that she had... And was no better, but rather grew worse. So some kind of gynecological problem of the female sort. And I repeat myself. Think Leviticus, Old Testament law. There's ceremonial uncleanness that has to do with such things, which could then relate to... So the physical issue to begin with. And then you have the ceremonial issue. In addition to that, in light of Leviticus, we won't go there, not to mention maybe feeling ostracized because of that. Serious problem, especially in the Old Covenant world, especially in a more primitive kind of medicine world. Let's keep going. Verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. So 12 years with lots of the best money could buy then. And here that important, great, impatient word that's not impatient. Done. And Jesus, verse 30 says, if you'd look there with me, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? As if he doesn't know. Verse 31, and his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? 32 says, and he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling. We see a pattern here. And fell down before him and told him the whole truth. 34 says, and he said to her, daughter. So kindness, generosity, not, how dare you touch me? Do you know who I am? No, tender compassion and kindness and softness. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Your faith is... you've been healed. Just for a point of reference, it's a word that is sometimes translated saved. And I bring it up because I want you to think in those terms. Because salvation for us as those who trust in Jesus, is from our sins and the penalty of our sins. But it's actually more holistic than that. We're ultimately saved from every trouble, every affliction, everything that's broken in this world, right? So in the here and now, we're saved from our sins. The Bible teaches if you trust in Jesus, you've been justified. All of those things are true and right. But you need to know that if you are a saved person now, it's a guaranteed certainty, all those things we read in Revelation chapter 21. You're going to be saved in the ultimate sense, even the physical sense. Works both ways. You have to admire Jesus in his kindness and his compassion. He doesn't do this for everyone on planet Earth in the first century. Just like he doesn't do it for everyone who's ailing in the 21st century. But he definitely did it here. And he definitely did it here again to show everyone else in the first century and the second and up to the 21st and beyond that you can trust in him for deliverance from your sins and also from anything that causes you sorrow or suffering. And I'm not trying to be Mr. Mean Guy and keep bringing this up and keep kind of hammering this thing, but don't read your Bible the wrong way. Don't turn your brain off. Jesus healed lots of people to prove that he could do it. And he did so wonderfully, immediately. But he did so that everyone could see that he's worthy to be trusted in, so that at his return, there will be no more funeral homes. And there will be no more need for doctors like Dr. Luke, even, who wrote the gospel according to Luke. And you can help your friends who sometimes get confused by this. Maybe you can even be helped. Sometimes you're confused by this. You know, Jesus, he healed people of their severe problems in the Bible. And so why doesn't he heal me? That's a good question. I would just encourage you to read the gospel accounts and keep reading and read the whole Bible and also read it to the very end. He proves he is worthy of your trust. But until he returns again, we will not be in our experience glorified. You can help a lot of people if you know that. So we don't have to pretend, or we don't have to say, I guess I just don't have enough faith. No. The Bible teaches if you have faith like a mustard seed, little tiny, you just need a little bit of faith. You just need to trust in the great one. It's not about the greatness of your faith. For this woman, the whole point is she's trusting in the great one. And if you trust in the great one, yes, your problems will be solved. Will be. But knowing that they will be helps us to persevere in the meantime, in the hard times. Okay, let's return to Jairus' daughter. Last one we're going to do here. I hope you all are enjoying this because I'm having the time of my life. 35 says, I was speaking to someone last night. I was with some old friends from when I was like 12. And somebody was talking about, what are you going to show me if I come to your church? If you're here today, by the way, I haven't seen you yet. Welcome. Glad you're here. He said, you better give me something good to look at. So I tried to dress up today. Dress nice. He was trying to barter with me. I'll come to your church if you give me something good to look at. I said, I guess I'm going to point you to Jesus. And if you don't want to learn anything, you probably won't like it. But if you want to learn something, I can help you learn about Jesus and you might just like it. So where were we? We're having fun. We're enjoying it. We're learning things about Jesus, things that actually will matter forever. Things that will matter forever. How about if we go to verse 35? While he was still speaking. So Mark's capturing the feelings even and the emotions and the timeliness of it. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house, Jairus, some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? if only Jesus would have come right away. I think we're meant to think in those terms. So the worst thing I would say that a parent would ever hear would be this. And the parent hears it. Tragic. 36 says, but overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear. Only believe." And beware of reading that like a 21st century person who doesn't know anything about how the Bible works. Don't be afraid. Just believe in yourself. Don't be afraid. Just believe and believe. Don't be afraid. Just think positive thoughts. No. Do not fear. Only believe. Friends, and the object of their faith is standing in front of them. Believe in me, Jesus is saying. And in case you're new to Christianity or the Bible or how languages work in the ancient world, belief is the same as faith, is the same as trust, is the same as dependence. Trust me. Place your belief in me. Place your confidence in me. Depend upon me for this horrific tragedy, is what he's saying. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Lord knows why. It's not because it's going to be totally private. Maybe it's because otherwise things are going to get too out of hand. I don't know. Let's keep going. 38 says, they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Did you know that in the first century, you're obligated? Yes, you're going to mourn, you're going to weep, you're going to cry, but you're actually even obligated to hire professional mourners if you have any kind of taste whatsoever. Seriously. Instrument players. And it seems to be what's going on here. Weeping and wailing loudly. 39. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And again, if you're new to the Bible, I love to help people who are old to the Bible and new to the Bible. Sleep is used quite often in the Bible as a euphemism, a positive way of saying something that's not so positive. She did die, but if you're trusting in Christ, it's like you're asleep. So even later in the New Testament, it talks about people who are asleep in Jesus will be resurrected. There's only one kind of person that gets resurrected, and those are dead people. But the Bible, because of what Jesus does and the authority and power he has, sometimes uses sleep as a euphemism, a positive way of saying things. No doubt that's what's happening here. 40 says, and they laughed at him. Ridicule. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was, taking her by the hand, and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means little girl. It's actually also used for a little lamb. It's a term of affection and kindness in Aramaic. Sweet little girl. Little girl, I say to you, arise. And here it is. We should expect it in verse 42. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with awe, with amazement. So there's a pattern. Sometimes it says the word fear, but sovereign over the broken creation, sovereign over the demons, sovereign over sickness, sovereign over even death. Even death. And they're amazed. 43 says, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. I guess because phantoms don't eat, ghosts don't eat, I don't know, but give her something. Because she's hungry, how about that? No one should know about this. And I would suggest to you that when he says no one, he doesn't mean no one, because she's about to walk out of the door and they're going to know. But Jesus says this kind of thing at times in part because everything is unfolding according to a plan. It's not time for him to be high and lifted up and be seated on David's throne. It's not time for him to be crucified yet because the Romans don't want that to happen. There's more earthly ministry to do. There's more miraculous things to be done, more proving so that people will know that he's trustworthy. So at this point in time, you don't tell. Let's do a little theological thought experiment. Jesus in a room, not totally private, but pretty private, immediate family members, says to the little sweet lamb-like girl, "Arise." Can I say, just kind of for effect, so we can understand the theology of this and the power of Jesus, it's a good thing no one else was dead in that room. And it's a good thing he addressed her particularly. You see where I'm going? What would have happened hypothetically if Jesus would have been, if Jesus after this would have gone outside and stood up on the mountaintop and doesn't say Lazarus or doesn't say little girl or doesn't say anyone's specific name and he just stood up on the mountaintop and said, "Arise!" Everyone who's ever been dead would be raised from the dead. I know we're making this stuff up, but I do want you to think in terms of Jesus and his power and authority. It could have been people who drowned in the Sea of Galilee and became fish food 500 years before, and they would have been resurrected. And you say, that seems like a stretch. We started with Revelation 21, and you read the end of the book of Revelation, and one day, everyone who's trusted in Christ will be raised as if they had been asleep. I believe it's true. I believe it's true not because I have belief in belief. I believe it's true because of who Jesus is and how he proved it historically time and time again. And then most climactically, he himself is going to go to the cross and be crucified by death experts and is going to be bodily raised from the dead before eyewitnesses. He, the one who says to people, "Though you die, you will live." And he's saying that to people who will trust in him. So as a Christian, as a pastor, as a human being, I say to you, by the sovereign grace of God, believe in Jesus. It would be insane not to. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who lived and died and has been raised from the dead and has ascended to his throne in glory and has promised that as he left this earth bodily, he will return to this earth bodily for his people. Our prayer would be that everyone here today, according to your sovereign grace, would be trusting in Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. May the Lord bless you as you go. Have a wonderful day.